Revelation, which is the end of Jesus' public ministry, and maybe we want to call it, rather than public ministry, the private ministry of Jesus, because he's dealing just with his apostles now for the next few chapters. And we saw that this is Thursday night, I guess we would say, right, of Passion Week. And Jesus is there, and what is missing, it's interesting, is the actual details of the Lord's Supper. That John does not record those details. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, do. And so we have this incident in which Jesus washes the feet of the apostles. And so we're looking at that incident in John 13. And beginning now, let's start at verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, so the events that we're going to read about and the discussion, the meal has ended, so they're sort of sitting around and talking afterwards. The devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. By the way, that's probably better translated, not every one of you. Not all of you can mean your whole body's not cleaned. So just to be a little clearer in the translation. And he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, notice the reversal of the order, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who was sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's where this stops, and then the discussion sort of continues, which we'll look at in a few minutes. At least that's the plan. So we saw that Jesus had some things in mind, and John uses the verb to know. Jesus knew certain things. So one was that he knew that his hour had come. Right? And then there are three more in the next verses. Okay? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, so the Father, had given all things into his hand. Okay. What's the next one?
He had
come from God. And what's the last one? Returning to God. Right? So, in other words, Jesus is not having an identity crisis and was thinking that he suddenly has changed roles and he's now a servant or a slave when he proceeds to wash the feet of his apostles, but rather he understands that he is fully God. And all the honor that is due to God is his. That's the context that John wants us to understand when he proceeds to wash the feet of the disciples. The point is that Jesus is the humble servant. One of the thoughts that in Isaiah is Jesus comes as the suffering servant. In fact, there's a lots of discussion on what does it mean for Jesus to be the suffering servant. So here he is as the servant, knowing all of these things, he's going to proceed to give them an example. So we have a couple questions here in the study sheet. Okay. By the way, where was Jesus about to go? Okay, so when did he return to the Father? So there is this three-day period, you know, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, right? Where was his body during those days? Where was his soul? So you don't think he descended into hell? So you disagree, Herman, with the Westminster Catechism? You all know why I'm saying that, don't you? Because Herman was giving me a hard time about that. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So, that's right. Jesus did not go to hell. Where is that in the scriptures?
Comes to confession and belief.
Now, where do we get that phrase? Okay. You want to turn to the Apostles' Creed? It's in the hymn book. Where's the hymn book? Way in the back. Is the Apostles' Creed scripture? Is the Apostles' Creed written by the apostles? What is the date of the Apostles' Creed? A long time ago. Around 600 A.D. Okay? Somewhere in there, yeah. 845 is the page number. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, we have a set of statements here. Right? Conceived by the Holy Spirit. What's next? Born. Next? Suffered.
Crucified.
Descended into hell. Rose from the dead. Now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. The questionable one is number 7. Of those other statements, how many of those are literally true historical events? All of them. So my question is, in the mind of the creed, not in scripture, in the mind of the creed, what right do you have to say number 7 is not a historical event? None. Scripture does not teach Jesus went to hell. Some people want to look at 1 Peter 3. That's not what that says. Okay?
It could possibly mean the abode of death.
Possibly, except that's where the body was. What is he saying here?
I didn't hear you correctly.
Yeah. What does this mean? Okay, now, some historically around this time, when this was written, was when the doctrine of purgatory starts to develop. Do you think maybe there's a little nudge in that direction? Possibly, I don't know. My point is, Westminster Larger Catechism says what this means is that he suffered the pains of hell for us. That's true. Jesus did suffer the pains of hell for us. But that's not what this phrase means. Okay? Yeah. Crucified. Yeah. Yeah. You're right. It should be died right here. Yeah. Exactly. See, my point is, I disagree with the Westminster Catechism, Larger Catechism number 50, not because I don't think Jesus suffered the pains of hell for us, but because I don't think that's what the creed says here. Okay? By the way, every seminary student I've asked this question of in the last 5 to 10 years is unable to understand that distinction I just made to him. At least they don't seem to grasp it as I examine them. Part of the problem is that they're on the floor, perhaps, of presbytery, but even when I was on the committee. Okay, you see the point of what this is saying. My question is not what does Scripture teach. My question is what does the creed teach? May we disagree with the creed? Okay, in the OPC, what authority does the Apostles' Creed have? Zero. The Apostles' Creed is not even a secondary or tertiary standard. What is the secondary standard? The Westminster Standards, right? Okay? And the form of government, Book of Church Order. Okay? Yes. Does Professor Clark agree with me?
I'm thinking, yes, he doesn't. As I recall, he doesn't think that that's the same. He thinks that Northern and Southern are actually the same statement.
Okay.
Later,
it could be, because I've never read the Greek of it. Yeah, okay. Okay. So historically, he wants to say that originally those were one statement. Okay, and that could be. Okay. He descended into the grave. Although, interesting thing, seriously, Jesus did not descend into the grave. That's 19th, 20th, 21st century American thought. Jesus went into a tomb. He did not go down in the ground. He was put into a tomb. Seriously. It was a hole in the wall. It was in the side of a mountain. Now, what does that tell you about every Baptist sermon you've ever heard on Romans 6? I'm serious. I've heard them just this year. Okay? Jesus did not go down in the ground. He went in a tomb. Okay? We need to understand that. Okay? The mode of baptism should... When we have the Lord's Supper and baptism, that is God-ordained drama. And it should accurately predict scriptural truth. The mode of baptism is not a neutral item. Okay, now we're digressing here. Let's go back here.
So,
a whole lot, because the Baptists say you have to go down into the water and you have to come up out of the water. Because Jesus was buried and put down into the ground, Romans 6, and they want, that's how they understand it. That's not what happened, and that's not what Romans 6 teaches. Romans 6 teaches us we were united to Christ. The Christ that died and buried and rose. That's why we have new life and we have life in heaven. Because we have been united to the Christ who died and was buried and rose for us. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Okay?
The tomb where he went to. Out of the earth.
No, not out of the earth, out of a side of a mountain.
But the point is, it's still earth.
Here's a mountain, here's the ground, it went in like that.
But that's earth.
He didn't go down like this. That's my point. And the Baptists say this happened. That's not what happened to the body. It was this way. If you want to follow the Baptist argument, it sounds facetious, I'm not being facetious, you would not immerse the body like this, rather you would have the body and the water would flow over it, like with a jacuzzi. It sounds funny, but if you're going to use their argument, that's what you have to do with the mode of baptism. Like that? Okay? Now, let's go back here to John. Okay? Jesus went to the Father when he died. He says to the thief on the cross, in 40 days you will be with me in paradise. No, today you will be with me in paradise, right? So.
Yeah, you need a point to have to say, today you will be in paradise.
You'll be with me.
You will be with me, yeah. You need that point.
Yeah, exactly. So there's a lot of doctrinal content in that comforting statement he gave to that thief. A lot of doctrinal content. Okay. So, we saw Peter's reaction, right? No, this isn't going to happen. You're not washing my feet. And Jesus says, no, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. Then Jesus says, wash them. And Peter says, well, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And I think that is a reflection on Deuteronomy 6. So, we saw that last week, right? So, we're reviewing still. Deuteronomy 6. Where you shall bind the word of God on your head and on your hands. And where does the mark of the beast go? On your head or on your hand? Okay, I think all of those are related. What you think and what you do, I think is what that is saying. And that the gospel relates to what you think and what you do. Well, there's a Jewish tomb? Okay, thank you.
Yeah, heard that rock.
Okay, so come on up to see Daphne's picture later. Okay, thank you. Now, there was a question that James came up to me after, and also you, Troy. The language that Jesus says, you know, he who goes to the baths, comes back, you know, then and just needs to be his feet cleaned. Is that a picture of the cleansing we have in salvation and then continuous forgiveness? I think, yes, there probably is that nuance there. So I think you were right in bringing that up. So let's go on. What is the purpose of Jesus' instruction here? And what I'm getting at here is this meant to be what some of the brethren would call an ordinance, you and I would call a sacrament? Should there be three sacraments? The Lord's Supper, baptism, and foot washing. There are churches today that believe that there is that. Okay? Protestant churches, not Roman Catholic churches, Protestant churches, and they have regularly a foot washing ceremony, just like we have the Lord's Supper. Now, there are some differences, and we're going to try to address, not that, because I think the way they do it is a misapplication of this. Let me give you a background, a little thought. Just because somebody misunderstands or misapplies the biblical truth does not mean that the biblical truth is wrong. We can talk about the way they do things and how they are doing things wrong, but it doesn't mean the truth behind it is wrong. We have to actually get to the issue of the truth behind it. So, is the Lord here teaching us that there should be a sacrament called foot washing? Well, let's look and see what Jesus says. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he sat down and he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, so you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." See, there's the statement that people grab on. You ought to wash one another's feet. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Now, I want to give you some arguments on why I don't think this is meant to be a sacrament. Jesus, within this context of who he is, that John has told us, says, number one, what's the last verse? If you know what, you're blessed if you, okay, so if you know what does it say? Read it to me. These things, is it singular or plural? Plural. So if you, these things, okay, if Jesus was concerned just about the foot washing and becoming a sacrament, he wouldn't say these things, the plural. See that? Here's the point. Number two. How many examples of foot washing do you have in the book of Acts? That is the history of the church, you know, the first generation of the church. How many in the book of Acts? In the book of Acts. Zero. There's one in 1 Timothy 5 we're going to look at in a minute. Okay? I can't think of any. Maybe there is. I couldn't think of any in Acts. How many examples of baptisms or the Lord's Supper? Fair number. Okay? Number three, how much instruction do you have on the Lord's Supper and baptism in the epistle? Pauline, Petrine, Hebrews, etc. Lots. How many instruction do you have on foot washing? None. Okay? Now, what is the one example, he's the only one that I can find. Remember that was your homework? Somebody told me at lunch last week he already found it, didn't he, Mr. Pleviak? Yes, okay, the one example that I can find is 1 Timothy 5:10. So let's look at 1 Timothy 5:10. Okay. Now, 1 Timothy 5 is how you take care of widows in the church. Okay, verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. The King James is widows who are widows indeed. Okay? And there's a number of requirements that they have to meet. You go to verse 9. By the way, who's supposed to take care of them? So you have widows. So you have, how much life insurance did they have back in those days? Not a whole lot of life insurance, right? Being a widow was a desperate situation. You remember the parable of the woman who lost her 10 coins or lost one of the 10 coins. And what did she do? Went out there and found it. Why? What was she doing? Probably what she was going after was her dowry that her father had given her. That's what was to protect her should she become a widow. She lost 10% of her assets. That's a big deal. Okay? So the first wall against poverty. Is yourself. Okay? What's the next wall against poverty according to 1 Timothy 5? Those of you who know the passage. It's the family. What's the last wall against poverty? The church. And the government is where? They're not, huh? The government's not in there. Now, my point here is, Paul has certain requirements. Here end of the political statements. We'll do that later.
I'm looking for the line that talks about Social Security.
Yeah, I don't see it there either. Do not let a widow under 60 years be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, why is the washing the saints' feet there?
Hospitality.
Now, yeah, that was the custom. You're walking on the dirty roads, you got sandals, you know, and your feet are dirty. You walk into somebody's house. Some of us here have the culture in their home, when you walk into their house, you take your shoes off. Right? Why? Because shoes are dirty on the bottom. They are, right? So, same thing there. That was their culture. Okay? So my point is, who was to wash the feet here? Was it a ceremony that the elders did, like the Lord's Supper or baptism? Was the church involved in it? No. It was a woman who was hospitable when people visited in her home. She was a humble servant to the Church of Christ. The fact that it was the widow, the woman who did it, proves that it was not a sacrament because it wasn't done by the elders in the church as the church gathered. It was the woman who did it. Okay. Any questions on that? Back to, yeah, Troy. No? But this was a woman who washed it. That's my point. There could have been men or women. We don't know. You know, male servants could easily have done it. I didn't mean to say, if I said that I'm wrong, I'm certain that all women did it and it was a woman's job. That's not my point. My point is, here was a woman who had to have done that. And she couldn't have been an elder in the church. Right. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Mm-hmm. Yes. So, good point. So, any questions about that? I want us to see, what is Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that the apostles are to be servants of one another. Now, do you remember John the Baptist's statement in John 1 we saw? What? That's John 3. Yes, John 3. John 1. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? No. In fact, I am so far away from being the Messiah, I'm not even worthy to do what? Take his sandals off. Now, when would you take somebody's sandals off? When they're visiting in the home and the bottom servant, the lowest servant, would take the sandals off and wash the guy's feet. And John Baptist said, I'm so far away from being the Messiah, I'm not even good enough to be the bottom servant. That's what John the Baptist did when he compared himself with Jesus, with the Messiah. Okay. So what is the point here? That the apostles are to be servants of the church. And that we are to be servants of the church. Now, I submit to you that somebody who is the servant of the church, you don't kiss his ring. The one who follows in the stead of Peter, who claims to follow in the stead of Peter, demands that you kiss his ring and that you bow down before him. That doesn't seem to be the posture of a servant. Right? So.
Somebody that is of any authority need not
yeah, not to be arrogant, because if you understand the doctrine of the image of God, that it applies to all humans, so therefore they should not be arrogant. Number two, real leaders understand that they're servants. Their job is to help the people that do the work to do their job, to lead, guidance, make sure that the workers are properly educated, trained, have good career plans, etc. Those kinds of things. That's what leaders really do. We're going this direction. Let's do it. Making sure that you have the proper equipment, both training and tools, you know, whatever it might be, so you can do your job.
But historically, that has never
been. No, historically, it has rarely taken place. Not never. It is quite rare. The higher up you get, two things that I've seen. Now, this is just conjecture. Number one, the more full of yourself you become, and number two, the more insecure you become. You do. When you become up, you become very insecure. Why? Now I'm speculating. You lose a lot, at least in the world that I work in, you lose your technical skills because you're now a manager and you're a two or three layer up manager. And your technical skills are long gone. And you know, it's the guys with the technical skills that tend to keep their jobs. Now we're going off. Okay? Any questions? More questions on this? Let's go. Let's look at the next one. JB, I need your help. Tell me, Miss Cindy had a hand question? I'm sorry.
Well, when we are also called those who are set up, but those that are non-leaders, we have to respect them and give them honor.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just a natural.
What is a natural? You mean the guy who is honored, it's natural for him to become arrogant? Is that what you're saying? Yes, they're to be honored, respected.
They're to be honored.
Yeah.
They should be giving glory to God.
Yes. I'm not saying that leaders shouldn't be respected. That's the application of the Fifth Commandment, right? Fifth Commandment is much broader than just parents and children. Okay, it applies to all leadership situations, all authority situations. Sure, they should be respected. And honor. That doesn't mean you treat your leaders like dirt, like rich people sometimes used to treat their servants. Right? No.
But the point is that a leader can't always be a servant.
Why not?
So you do it in an attitude, yes, but not in being.
Yes, it's an attitudinal thing here. Isn't that what Jesus is teaching? Yeah. Do you want to say something, Rebecca?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Like, in architects, you see the apostles need more people to help serve because they need to be busy praying and preaching. So they set up this diaconal system, but they have to receive honor as well as be a servant.
Mm-hmm.
And the command to the...
Sure. I mean, in our society, there are a number of ways that we exhibit honor and respect. Sometimes we call managers Mr. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so or something like that, right? Rather than by their first name. Not always, but sometimes we do. Now, in military situations, that's pretty common because of rank, you know. You know, if you're enlisted, even if you are a non-commissioned officer, you know, a chief petty officer or something like that, or a senior chief petty officer, and you've got years, and you've got somebody that's a lower officer, you still call him sir. I asked my son that when he was in the Army, and he's a first lieutenant. And I said, do you call your non-commissioned officer by their first name? He said, no, I call him sergeant or whatever. I said, what do they call you? He said, sir. Now, he's brand new in the Army, but he was an officer. Okay. Now, he had enough sense to know to listen to them because of their experience, etc. Okay. Page 50. The betrayer is disclosed. Oh, yes, Karen. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Does Satan still tempt us?
It doesn't say he was tempted. It says that he put into his heart the heart of people.
You think that's something different than temptation?
That's a different thing.
Okay.
It says they haven't been tempted by the devil.
Yeah.
It says, and maybe I don't know Greek, but maybe it does say that.
No,
no. It's pretty
clear. Put into his heart.
Already put into his heart.
Okay.
Just like God.
Okay. How does Satan use temptation? Or how does Satan tempt people? With thoughts, right? Okay. Sometimes physical things cause thoughts, but ultimately it's a thought process, right? And as a man thinketh in his... Yeah. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. See, I don't think that means the cardium, or, you know, right here, in the pump, okay? But it's talking about his mind or his soul, and that Satan put certain thoughts in there. We're going to read in a couple of verses that even stronger language, okay? Yeah, down in verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Now, you know, we know in the synoptics the concept of demon possession. This seems to be even more than demon possession. It isn't some lower class demon. This seems to be Satan himself. So, I guess you could call that a form of demon possession. Because demons are just fallen angels. Satan is the chief fallen angel. But you see, there's something in there about that. Satan enters him.
But how does that relate to Job? It seems to me during the entire time of Job that Satan or his cohorts actually did. And the only thing that...
Did what? Wait a minute. Finish your sentence. Satan or his cohorts actually did what?
Whatever they wanted to in order to destroy Job.
But wait a minute. We're talking about demon possession. Are you saying that they possessed Job? I'm missing your point.
Well, what I'm saying is that what her question was, and what I'm looking at in trying to compare is Job. And Job, the only thing that he was denied to be able to do was to kill him. Anything else he could do. So therefore, he could not maybe, in a sense, enter his heart as perhaps took place with Judas, but he had the same authority to do whatever he wanted to. And does he not have the same authority to do anything that he wants to any of us?
No. No. Satan has no authority today other than what God allows him. Number two, Satan is bound. Revelation 20, so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. That seems to be something that has happened with the coming of Pentecost, perhaps at the cross, somewhere there. Because Jesus does say, I saw the devil, you know, falling out of heaven. Satan is rather bound. You might remember the book years ago, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Well, Satan is not alive and well on planet Earth. Satan is quite bound, quite limited. The struggle that's going on today is not between God and Satan. They're not equals. You know, the yin and the yang and all that. If you want a parallel in heaven with Satan, it would be Michael, the archangel, okay, the chief angel. It's not God. Satan is not the opposite of God. He's not God's equal, but he's bad. You know, that's not Satan at all. There is no equal to God. God alone is all-powerful and all-wise. Satan can only do as much as God allows him to do. And Scripture seems to say that Satan's rather limited in what he can do right now. So, Judas was called of Christ, if you want to use that kind of language, to betray him. We're about to look at a verse that seems to say Jesus chose Judas particularly to do that. Now, that has interesting implications for our doctrine of predestination. So, my point is that Satan is quite limited what he can do. Now, Karen's question was, what did that mean about putting thoughts into Judas' heart, right, Karen?
And I think what you said too, between the time that this was going on and the time that Pentecost came, the Spirit was here, the difference. Yes, indeed, there is a difference between things that I guess he be enforceable as some of these.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we went from, when I grew up, it was, you know, the devil maybe doing that.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. With the comedian and all that.
And then giving the devil and the, you know, the spiritual warfare that's going on no credit, instead of just ourselves and just our head and just our mind and just, you know, all us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the evil one is still aiming arrows at us, and you have the armor of Christ, and we can be victorious. We are victorious.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know, I've just kind of been, because of the books I've been reading, thinking about this. Like, okay, what is his role? And then the thing, we know that Christ, nothing can happen outside of God's will. That's
a given, right.
But within that, you know, how as a Christian to view this then, can Satan, you know, Judas was not a believer, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
So does Satan have a different way of working in an unbeliever's heart versus a believer's heart? Yeah, I believe that, but does that still happen?
Does what still happen?
Specifically, is Satan, like, putting thoughts into unbelievers' heads in order to think that he can win this war?
Sure. Satan tempts us. And I think that you referenced in your...
So, because that, you know, there's 18 inches between your head and your heart. And, you know, we have temptation, and Scripture comes into our mind. Our goal is that, you know, we are a new creation in Christ. We're to take every thought captive. So the Word of God through the Holy Spirit helps us to resist temptation. Well, you know, Jesus didn't have that. So it didn't just... It wasn't just a thought in his head. It went from his head to his heart.
Mm-hmm.
He acted out of his heart because...
Yeah, the word heart there does not mean the pump that's in the middle of our chest. Okay, it means his soul or his brain.
Yeah,
okay, yeah, okay.
Well,
yeah.
A little sin in your heart that comes around.
Yes, and I think your reference to Ephesians 6 is a verse that we don't do enough thinking about. You know, who's our war and principality against? Our wars are against principalities, right? Against demonic forces. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 says that the weapons we use in our war are not physical weapons, you know, knives, guns, or whatever, but rather it's the Word of God is our weapon. 2 Corinthians 10:5, I think it's 4 and 5, I think. And so we need to remember that. And yes, Satan does tempt people. And Milton's right that there are temptations going around. But we have to be very cautious in that. We ought not to diminish Satan's authorities, and we ought not to make them too big. Have you ever read a book on the doctrine of Satan? Have you ever seen a book on the doctrine of Satan? I've seen one. It was very good. Okay, it was a journal that came out a number of years ago, just whole dedicated to that. Very, very good. So, maybe we'll have a course. I did teach a course once on the doctrine of Satan, which was very interesting. Yeah, James.
Well, wouldn't you say that the unbeliever is not in a better state? Like Jesus said, I mean, we are under a different master.
You know, that's a good point. Thank you. Ephesians 2:1 does say that, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Person.
Says to keep everything in balance, where do your evil thoughts come from? From your innermost being, right? In other words, one thing Jesus is saying is you can't pass the buck to Satan, right? Okay, but at the same time, we have that language in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, that we need to remember and keep our understanding of the unregenerate man's state. Yes, and his ability to do good, which is non-existent. Okay, let's move on. We've got a couple minutes. I do not speak, verses 18. Do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "More assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about what he spoke. Well, let's stop there and let's look at this a little bit. Now, I do not speak concerning all of you. Jesus is making a distinction between the 11 and Judas. Were Judas's feet washed? It appears so, right? I mean, he didn't go around and say, "Oh, Judas, I'm skipping you," and then go to the next, right? I mean, he appeared to wash all their feet. Okay. So now, Jesus is saying, as he's continuing the instruction, he's just told them to be humble servants of the church. But not all of you, but I have whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Where is that quote from? What? The Psalm, yes. Look at your cross reference. Psalm 41. So let's go back to Psalm 41. It's in your notes too, by the way. Okay? Verse 9. Okay? Psalm 41, 9.
Ahithophel.
Yeah, probably was Ahithophel. Very good, Herman. Now who wrote Psalm 41? What does it say? Psalm of David. So David writes this psalm. Notice the structure of the psalm. It begins with this sort of benediction, praising, doxology statement to God. "Blessed is he who considers the poor." So here's a blessing from God on the people who take care of the poor. "The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth. He will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. He will sustain him in the sick bed." So there's this promise here to the person who is concerned about the poor and actually does something about it, right? That's what it says here. Notice the next verse. The subject totally changes. We see this a lot in the Psalms. "I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Whoa. Where is this coming from? "My enemies speak evil of me. And when will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me." So there's some sort of collusion going on. "Against me they devise my hurt. An evil desire, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." See, there's the quote. What is David talking about? Herman told us, probably Ahithophel. Who was Ahithophel? What? His counselor, who did what? Went over to Absalom's side, right? He sat at David's table. David, you know, was a friend of David. He went over there. So David's probably reflecting back on that whole incident. You know, the situation with Absalom and Ahithophel and all the rest of them. "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before you, your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now that last verse is and your Bible may have a line right after that that says book two. Okay, well, why does it say book two? Because you just finished book one of the Psalms. Did you know the Psalms are divided into five books? Okay, so this is the last Psalm in book one. Okay, and that last verse, verse 13, is sort of a doxology statement at the end of book one. Okay. Now, notice what happens. David begins with this blessing on he who takes care of the poor, and then he suddenly says, "Somebody did me dirt. And he sat at my own table, and he lifted up his heel against me." Does that remind you of something in Genesis 3? What is the promise in Genesis 3 about a heel? The serpent will bite the heel as the son of Eve stomps the head of the serpent. So this, not that this is a picture of Christ that way, but it's a picture of I think, the whole idea of squashing a bug. You know, that's what he tried to do to me, that idea of stomping on a snake, something like that. Okay? He's lifted up his heel against me. And who is the guy that lifted up his heel? Get to you, sir. The guy that was at my own table. Now, what could you say about Judas? For 3 years, Jesus was his friend, was instructed him, taught him the ways of God, taught him the gospel. And what does Jesus do? He turns on him and betrays him. And Jesus says, that's how this guy treated me. And Jesus looks at this psalm and says that it's a prophecy. Now, go back to John 13. Now that we know where the quote is from, notice the language of Jesus. Now, we have done a lot of talking in this class about hermeneutics, right? That's Herman DeRue's brother, right? Okay. Jesus says in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. Then he quotes the psalm. That psalm that David's talking about, probably about Ahithophel, is a prophecy about Jesus and Judas Iscariot. That's what Jesus is saying here is the hermeneutic. And we're going to talk about that some more in a little bit, but Daphne had a question.
Back in the psalm, yes? Seems to be if someone is physically ill, you know, because the first thing he says is, you know, he'll save him in time of illness.
Right, he's in bed, was he going to get up? A lot of illness, sickness metaphors.
Right. Is there anything in that we know, anything we know, sorry, that made absolutely no sense. Is there anything that we know historically, whether David had a physical
Robin?
Okay.
Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Yeah. Yeah. So we sort of make some deductions from some innuendos in some of the psalms, but I don't know of anything historically, but those are the ones I can think of. Yeah, okay. Now, we had talked about the Christocentric hermeneutic in class, right? And we talked about how Peter has it in Acts 2 and in other places, and Paul and the writers of Hebrews. My question is, what kind of hermeneutic does Jesus have here? Is it legitimate for Jesus to have a Christocentric hermeneutic? Yeah, right? Isn't that what he's got? Now, the problem, and you've heard me say this, I'm saying one thing, the problem is not the Christocentric hermeneutic. The problem is the Christocentric only hermeneutic, because that doesn't look at everything in Scripture. Hebrews 12:1, James 4, and 1 Peter 3 all have non-Christocentric hermeneutics, and we'll talk about those maybe next week. Okay, but I want you to notice that Jesus is using the language that the scripture might be fulfilled. It's like when David wrote it, David wasn't just writing about himself. It reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1. You guys all going there with me? Chapter 1, verse 10. About the wonderful salvation we have. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching that or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. When he who sat at my table tried to stomp on me with his heel, is that the part of the sufferings of Christ? I think it is, isn't it? Okay? Right. Okay. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering to things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. My point is here, one of the things Peter is saying that when those guys in the Old Testament wrote the scriptures, they wondered, what is this about? One of the things is they're ministering to us. The Holy Spirit had to let me tell them, it's not just about you right now, but there's something to come. And that something is really a someone to come, and it's Jesus himself. That's what Peter seems to be saying here. And that, I think, is what Jesus is telling us, so that when David wrote that, maybe David also understood. He wasn't talking just about himself. Surely Jesus understood that statement, not to be talking just about David, but also talking about David's son, the son of David, Jesus Christ. Right? Good. Okay. Well, we're way over time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your word here this wonderful truth about who Jesus is and that the scriptures point to him over and over and over. Help us, dear Father, to handle your word properly. And we thank you that our Savior humbled himself. And he was a servant and he made examples to us and that we should be servants to each other. Lord, help us to do that and to ask the question, what is better for the other person rather than what is better for me? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.